Let's start in 2 Corinthians 12, please. Paul here, he feels compelled to defend himself a bit. And that's okay. This is the Apostle Paul. There are times where he was called to defend himself. I know that it's best to let the Lord defend you. But there were times where he did. And he felt he had to defend himself. In verse 15, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I like what he writes. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, for you, for Christ's sake." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning as we start another new book that you would open our understanding, that you would manifest yourself to us again right here on these pages. Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you speak. So, Lord, in spite of me, let everyone hear you speaking this morning. Speak to us in areas that we really need to hear from you. And Father, we pray that you're glorified in everything that happens here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was reading this text on Monday, and it's the same day that I watched an interview with Pastor Saeed. Praise the Lord, he's home. I know he has some family issues. The Lord will straighten that out. But I watched this interview with Saeed Abedini. And in the interview, Saeed said that he came before a judge in Iran, and the judge actually accused him of trying to subvert the government, trying to overthrow Islam. And Saeed said that all I wanted to do was to come and share the gospel. All I wanted to do was plant churches or start Bible studies. He didn't have any ulterior motives. He just wanted to tell people about Jesus. And I can relate to that. You know, Christians will be accused of a lot of things when all we really want to do is share Jesus, right? I mean, you've had relatives that you've talked to and everything, and, you know, they think you're accusing them of being absolutely horrible people, but all you want to do is lead them to Christ and everything. Well, I couldn't help thinking, when did Christians ever think of trying to overthrow a government? I don't know of any. Well, in reality, we've been accused of this for centuries, though, haven't we? We've been accused of these kind of things for a long time. Not just Saeed, but Paul, too, and Christians ever since, down through the centuries. Anyway, right here, Paul's heart comes out. In verse 15, he says that he'd be very glad to spend whatever he has. And I know he means this, because he means even my life for others. He asks, "Do you love me less because I love you so much?" It's kind of like he's saying, is that weird? Is it weird that I love you so much? Do you think there's something wrong with that? Do you love me less for that? And then Paul says, "You know that I haven't been a burden to you. And I wasn't some sneak who tried to trap you." Nothing like that. Or trick you either. He asks, "Did I take advantage of you through any of the men that I sent to you? Did I take advantage of you in any way at all?" Verses 16 and 17. And I wondered, did they really think this of Saeed, or was this like a place to start to get him in trouble and just, you know, have a reason to throw him in jail? False charges. They did the same thing to the Lord, right? False charges. They started there. Maybe they knew he wasn't really doing that. Maybe they thought he was doing that. I don't know, but I wondered, did they really think that of Saeed too? But in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "I sent Titus and a third brother." And most people believe this third brother is Luke, Dr. Luke, the writer of Luke. It's been suggested, and I don't know this for sure, I wouldn't bet on it or anything. I mean, it's possible, but it's been suggested that Luke was Titus's brother, Titus, who we're going to be reading about and everything. So could be his real brother. But I like what Paul says here. Here's the underlying thing. "But we all minister with the same mentality." You know what? We were discussing some things before service got started, and I just looked at Warren and I said, you know what? I don't care what everybody else thinks or what goes on in another place or what goes on with another man or whatever. It all comes back to me and Jesus. If I'm okay with Jesus, then I'm okay. What's going on down here, that's a whole nother thing. If it's going on here, this way, with me and Jesus, then I'm fine. Everything's fine. You too. We all minister with the same mentality, Paul's saying. Titus or Timothy or Silas or whoever it might be. That is what he's saying here. He's saying we're not tricky. We have no ulterior motive. We don't. It's not even about money if you're a true servant of the Lord. I mean, I know there's guys on TV right now that prove that wrong, but we just want to be a blessing to you. You know, that's what Paul's heart is all about. That's what Titus is about. That's what Timothy is about. I hope that's what Saeed was all about. That's what I want to be all about. I hope that's what we're all about. It's just about Jesus. There's no motive. We want to be a blessing. We want to bring Jesus to people. The world still thinks that we, as believers, that we have another agenda, either politically or monetarily. They say, you know, you claim to just love Jesus, but what's your real agenda? What's your real motive? How much do you make anyway, man? I love telling people what I make. You really want to know? Is it to take control of the government? Why? What's that going to do? Why would Christians want to take control of the government? Is it to get rich? No. So the answer is really neither. But like Paul, we just want to be built up. We need to be built up in our faith. We want to be built up in our faith. We just want people to be built up in their faith so that they'll do well in the Lord. Now, we're going to meet another man, Titus. We're going to read this letter. Actually, Paul wrote this letter to Titus. We read, who walked in the same spirit as Paul. And if Paul says that, then it's true, isn't it? I mean, this man, he was a protege of Paul's. He was a student, probably led to the Lord by Paul. But I like that. Titus, who walked in the same spirit as Paul. They walked in the same steps. I like to think they were following the steps of the Lord. But they walked in the same steps. So again, he's another one of Paul's companions in Paul's missionary tours. He's not mentioned in Acts. He is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. He is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He is mentioned there, but he's not mentioned in Acts. Some people think that's strange. I don't necessarily. I don't know. You know, Paul was traversing and going about, and there were all kinds of people, and just an oversight. He does include him in these other books. But he's a Greek, so he's a Gentile. And he'd been converted through Paul, no doubt about that. At least I think so anyways. But if you would turn to Titus, please. This letter to Titus, it's written by Paul approximately 64 AD. And believe it or not, it's actually penned in between the first and the second letters to Timothy. So he wrote it in between there, between the two to Timothy. Paul's letter to Titus was written to instruct and encourage this young man here as he ministers on the island of Crete. And Crete, it's an island in the Mediterranean. It's about 135 miles long. It's about 30 miles wide. So it's not the biggest place in the world. But it's a mountainous island, and it was well populated according to the demographics of Paul's day and everything. And we'll see that the inhabitants of Crete were a very difficult type of people. They were a troublesome people. I don't know, they kind of had that feisty spirit and all that, I guess, anyway. But Crete was an island that was heavily influenced by Greek mythology. So picture an island full of your unsaved relatives who go to that other church that, you know, whatever. You just think about that. These guys were into Greek mythology, which is pretty bizarre if you study that. They actually believed that Zeus was born on Crete's Mount Ida. So Zeus himself was born on our island. We worship Zeus. So anyways, Titus is commissioned to preach to a quite problematic people here who believe they're believers in Greek gods. So Titus definitely has his work cut out for him, right? You guys thought you had your work cut out for you. Well, this guy's got a whole island full of these people. And quite a few people on this island. He's got his work cut out for him. And he seems a bit stronger than Timothy. A little stronger in character and, you know, probably a little bit healthier too. He needs a little less push from Paul. A little less encouragement. You know, you read the letters to Timothy, you kind of get the idea that Timothy was a little bit afraid, a little more timid. And Paul talks about, don't fear, Timothy. He didn't, you know, not so much with Titus. So in Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, he's introduced himself in a lot of different ways. This is the only place he says this, a servant of God. The only place he says this exactly, a servant of God. Servant is a bond servant. And literally, it's a slave. I'm God's slave. It's not like God captured him and took him and made him prisoner, although he could probably say, yes, he did. But I came willingly. I'm a willing prisoner. I'm a servant of God. And Paul was not only a bondservant, but he had a high place because he's a bondservant of God. You think about that. He's not a bondservant of some man. He's a bondservant of God. That's a high place. That's the highest place we can attain, isn't it really? So it's never a low thing to be a servant of a great God. That's how I look at it too. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, it's believed that that's probably when he traveled to Crete, and that's probably when he left Titus, I knew I'd do that, Titus there to establish a work on that island. Now, according to the faith here is better translated from the Greek for the furtherance of the faith. So Paul's saying then, I just want to see God's people go further. Don't you want that? See, I want that for me. And when I sit down and pray that, I want that for everybody. I want to see people go further, go deeper, get closer, become more diligent, become more apt to pray and get in the Word and everything. I can understand Paul's heart. I can understand these guys. I just want to see God's people go further and do better. And Paul's saying, that's what I want. I want to see the kingdom grow, and I want to see people go deeper. That's the heart of Paul. And that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But the King James Version here reads, the truth which is after godliness. So the idea here is truth which produces godliness. Doesn't the Word do that? If you stay in the Word of truth, it's going to produce godliness, isn't it? I hope you're in the Word. That's how you're going to go further. That's how you're going to go deeper. That's it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Wow. Eternal life, listen. Eternal life is the life of the eternal God within us. Did you ever think of that? The eternal God living in you, then you have eternal life. Think about that. It's present right now, but it will be completed later. But right from the start, the Christian gospel doesn't offer you an intellectual creed or a moral code. It offers you life, eternal life, the life of God, the very life of God, who, look at this, who cannot lie. And he promised before the world began. This eternal life it's not a wish, it's a hope. And today when people say, oh, I hope so, they really mean I wish. It's, for us, life isn't a wish, it's a hope. But listen, our hope is not an anticipation that's founded on wishful thinking. It's founded on the promise of God, who can't lie. Do you realize that? It's founded on the promise of God, who can't lie. Wow. But he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, Paul was an apostle who believed in preaching the word. That's what he did. That's what he wanted to do. Paul knew that preaching is the way that God's eternal work meets people today. Preaching. Preaching is usually for the unsaved. Teaching is for the saved. But preaching, it's the way that God's eternal work meets people today. Preaching is the way God's word is made evident, or it's manifested. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But in due time, he manifested his word. So Christianity came into the world. Think about this. I believe it came into the world at a time that was totally unique. It was uniquely possible for its message to spread rapidly right when it came, right then. Consider that there was a common language, Greek, you know, that was the common one, which was the language of trade and business and literature. Then there were virtually no frontiers because of how large the Roman Empire was, so it could travel throughout pretty well. And travel was comparatively easy, although, you know, much slower than today, of course, but relatively safe because of the security of, you know, Rome and everything. The Roman Empire, it brought security to the roads and the seaways and everything. But the world was largely at peace under this Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which meant pretty much right by might, they took over everything, but there was a peace if you did what Rome said. You know, so pretty much the world was largely at peace under this Pax Romana, the Roman dominion of peace. But the world was uniquely conscious at this time of its need for a savior and a messiah, too. And there was never a time when the hearts of men were more open to receive this message of salvation that the Christian missionaries brought. So it just was a perfect time. It really was. God knew this, of course. And Paul says, and this is committed to me. Paul knew the work of preaching was entrusted to him, but not just him only. Preaching is a work that's committed to every believer, if you think about it. It's committed to all believers. Paul took it as a commandment, though. In his life, he saw it as a commandment, and really, I believe it was in his case. But we know that this commission was given by Jesus Christ alone to Paul, whom he terms here God our Savior. So it must be Jesus Christ. You know, your friends or the cults that come to your door and they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Here's another verse for you. So here's more proof that Paul believed Jesus Christ to be God. Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Which means his true son, which really means his faithful son. Actually, he's a spiritual son. He said that of Timothy too, my son, but it was a spiritual son. He saw him as a son. He loved this guy. He's younger. He taught him. He loves him like he was his own son and everything, a spiritual son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, only Paul's greetings in the pastoral epistles, I find this really interesting, only in the pastoral epistles do you see the word where he includes mercy. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. One, if you have any kids, he considers this guy his son. If you have any kids, you know how much they need mercy, right? But the other thing, he writes these to pastors. Trust me, these guys need mercy too. Pastors need mercy too. Now, there's nothing about Titus, again, as I said earlier in Acts, but he must have been an associate of Paul during the time covered by Acts. You know, we can read about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 12. But we still know something about Titus's character, too, and his personality. Titus is a true son of our common faith. Verse 4. Titus was a genuine brother to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 2:13. He was the real deal. He was. He was the real deal. Titus was a partner and a fellow worker with Paul. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Again, Titus walked in the same spirit as Paul, and Titus walked in the same steps as Paul, or in the same manner of living, in other words. And we read that earlier in 2 Corinthians 12:18. Also, Titus could be a pattern to other believers. We'll see that in chapter 2. So his life, he led a pretty good life. He was a good example. So he seems to have been a guy with great common sense. So that when Paul had something difficult to be done, he could trust Titus. He could send Titus and know that it would get done. He did send Titus when something difficult was to be done. And when the collection was to be made at Corinth on behalf of the poor saints at Jerusalem, Titus was one of the guys. Paul sent Titus to stir the members up, and with him sent another brother to take charge of the contributions. So Paul here, if you read this, he stood in support of a common faith. And it is a common faith, not an isolated one. It's not exclusive unless you choose to be excluded. You ever go to a church and they make it seem like we're exclusive. We're different. We're really different. You know what? If you're born again, it's a common faith. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not isolated. It's exclusive if you choose to be excluded. Paul was for the church and the community of all believers. And it can never be restricted to a faith shared by only some people or just by Paul or just by Titus. But like Jude says, it's a salvation that's common to all born-again Christians. All born-again Christians. So before we go on, consider the words here. Look at this. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, I was looking at this, and as I'm studying it, you think of the greetings. You know, here we are, we're starting off another letter. And you can breeze through this really fast, can't you? You know, Paul introduces himself, and, you know, you're looking at this. Grace, mercy, and peace. Do we blow right by these words when we read this? Because in his greetings, Paul used words like this for like a hello. Typical hellos in the ancient world. But don't forget or take it for granted that when Paul uses these words, they weren't just used as a formality because Paul knows the source of these. It struck me the other day. He doesn't throw these in here lightly, like, let's fill up some space. He knows they're not just a formality. He knows the source of all grace and all mercy and all peace. Personally, he really does. Do you? That's the question. Do you? Where does your peace come from? What about the grace that you've received from the Lord? What about the mercy that you receive? You know, do you really think about those things on a daily basis? They come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God the Father and God the Son share in the gift of salvation. The Son has brought to us salvation from the Father, and the Father has bestowed it through the Son. And Paul knows God. It's not just a fire insurance policy, is it? I mean, some people think like that. Now I have a fire insurance policy. I'm not going to hell. It's a relationship with God. That's what it is. It's not a fire insurance policy. Yeah, I mean, sure, in a way, yeah. But some people think like that. What do you think about God? Well, I'm not going to hell. Yeah, but what do you think? What about your relationship with him? Don't you just love him? Don't you just realize how much he loves you too? Paul, I just can't wait to meet Paul. Anyway, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So Titus was to set the church of Crete in order. It's very likely that Paul didn't start this church in Crete, I think anyways. But who did? And I don't know who did. I really don't. But we do know that we know that when the Holy Spirit came upon believers in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon these men, there were men from Crete there that day, who heard the message, who heard the Lord speak in their own language. And they were stirred, of course. You know, in that upper room, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, men from Crete, they're listed among those who heard the gospel in their own tongue. So it could be very well, you know, it could very well be that those guys who heard the message of salvation on the day of Pentecost got saved and returned to Crete, and they started the church there. Now, you know, we saw this before in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for pastors and elders, deacons and things like that. And, you know, there's no room for politics. And this past week, I heard some more of the politics going on in churches. There's no room for self when it comes to the leadership in a church, because that scares me, because this is the Lord's church. He's in charge. Now, I'm constantly, if you pray with me, you know that I say, Lord, you're the head pastor, because you know I don't know what I'm doing. You're the head pastor. And there's just no room for politics. There's no room for self and spiritual leadership. So Paul says, Timothy, you are to ordain elders, or literally, you're to appoint elders. And Paul instructs Titus. But if remember Exodus chapter 18, doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but Exodus chapter 18, choose you out men, Moses, whom you know to be elders. You know to be elders. You don't take a vote on this. You know, I remember being up in Toronto praying with a bunch of men, and some of these guys were mixing and changing churches, and one guy told me, you know how we picked our elders in our old church? The guys who made the most money were invited to be elders. I said, what? That caused a whole big discussion, but he said the thinking was that if you can make these men elders, they're locked in. So we got their tithe. They make a lot of money. We got them locked into our church. They're in leadership, so we've got their tithe. And I thought, wow, that just sounds like they're cruising to crash and burn. But anyways, you know, to appoint elders here again, choose you out Moses, whom you know to be elders, and appoint them to be rulers over tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. So the very first time we see the word elders in Scripture, they weren't voted into office, they were appointed. It says, those whom you know. These men had some character about them. So in the same way, Paul says to Titus, you appoint elders just like I appointed you. But this also means as I directed you. And he should take this as an order too. But this also means it's a big job for him. It's going to be a big job that he should do this. If you think about it, Crete had many cities back then. I guess it still does. But if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And I know we saw a lot of this in 1 Timothy 3, the elder, pastor. It says, for a bishop, which we could put in there, elder or pastor, must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So if a man is blameless, and this word literally means nothing to take hold upon, you can't grab that guy and just put him before people and say, I got dirt on this guy. Nothing to take hold upon. There must be nothing in the life of the leader that others can take hold of and attack his life or the church for. So at first glance, that excludes all of us. Think, Lord, why did you ever pick me? Because we know when we read this list that, I mean, is this convicting or what? Blameless. We'd all be excluded, really. But this is a broad term for a man who lives a righteous life that can be seen as righteous. It means that nobody could stand up and rightfully accuse the man of grievous sin, the leader. Listen, including his family. Think about that. Where you really let it hang out. You know, where you're really yourself. You know, you're down there in your sweats and all that other stuff. Your family sees you, what you're really like. What would they say about you? You know what I mean? What would they say? Hey, what's your dad really like? You know, I got a really, really, really good friend, and everybody thinks that he's the nicest guy on earth, right? And he has all these daughters. So the one daughter that he butts heads with the most, one day I took her aside and I said, is your dad really that nice? She said, yeah, he is. I said, I knew it. And I said, honestly, she said, yep, he really is that nice all the time. And I thought, that's cool. But here, you know, you think about this, it includes his family. This is important because he's to become a steward in the house of God. How important is that? A steward of God's house. So the greater the master is, the greater the servants are expected to be. I love that. A husband of one wife. This has the idea of a one-woman man. Now, it doesn't mean that a leader must be married. I think it's a good idea, but if that's the case, then that would exclude Jesus. That would exclude Paul, too. I believe Paul was married once, but I believe his wife, good chance that his wife left him because he was such a fanatic. Possible. So Jesus and Paul would be disqualified from leadership if that was the case. And it doesn't mean that a leader could never remarry if his wife had passed away or if he were biblically divorced. The idea is that the leader has his focus upon one woman, his wife. So, having faithful children. The leader must have raised his children well. You know, you think about this, his ability to lead the family of God must be demonstrated by his ability to lead his own children to the Lord as well. And the emphasis is on the idea that his children are believers also. So a wise father first he wins his own family to the Lord, doesn't he? He wins his own family to Christ. And if he can't, then you got to wonder what kind of leader he's going to be if he can't do that. You know, hopefully the example that he's leading in his own house brings his own family to the Lord and everything. So the family of an elder has to be one that can't be accused of dissipation. Dissipation is the Greek word asotia, but the same word is used in Luke 15:13 for the riotous living of the prodigal son. Same word. The man who is asotos is incapable of being saved, or at least at the moment anyway, because he's so wasteful. He's so extravagant. He wastes his substance on personal pleasure. He's out of control. He destroys his substance, and in the end, he ruins himself. Also here, not self-willed. This is a simple one. It really is. Basically, selfish people are disqualified from leadership. If you're selfish, you know, you're going to be called to do things you don't really want to do, or you're just getting out of bed, or whatever it might be. I mean, you got to lay your life down, and you got to put other people ahead of yourself. You just have to. There's no other way. Selfish people are disqualified. They show their self-willed nature maybe in arrogance, stubbornness, and proud self-focus. It's not one who's determined to have his own way in everything. You know, if you've got to have your own way in everything, forget about it. Or setting his own judgment upon others. Or expecting all to pay homage to him. Whoa, that's touching the glory. That's touching the glory that all goes to God. It all goes to the Lord. Immediately, you catch a guy who's in leadership. He says, "Do you know who I am?" You know what? Immediately, that identifies exactly who he is to me. So you think about this. Sometimes you see people that don't fit this, and they're in leadership. They're in church leadership. You know what, though? I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, some people are going to go, but I'm not in church leadership. You know, what if you make this yourself anyway? Aren't you in leadership somewhere? Maybe you're the leader of your home. Maybe you're the leader at work. Maybe you're a mom. You're a leader of children. You lead something. Why not have this type character in your life, whether you're a leader in the church or not? He goes on to say, not quick-tempered. I mean, think about that. You know what? A.W. Tozer wrote that once a man blows his top in front of a bunch of people, it changes the way that he's looked at, maybe in their eyes forever. I always thought about that. But they're disqualified, the quick-tempered, from leadership, as are those who drink more than is proper. It says here, not given to wine. Or literally, you know what that means? Those who sit by the wine. The idea is if you sit by it long enough, you're going to drink it. You know, you sit around in a barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut, right? So sit by the wine. I just believe, based on 1 Timothy 3, that pastors don't drink. Forget it. No drinking. Yeah, that's how I feel about that. That's why I believe what it says. Pastors just shouldn't drink. Now, I can't say that an elder or a deacon can't have an occasional glass of wine, but you know what? But if you want one, then maybe you shouldn't be an elder. Think about that. You know, well, it says a deacon's, you know, not apt to much wine. Well, you know, if you really got to have wine, maybe you shouldn't be a leader in the first place. It's something to think about. I don't know. Don't approach me on that, please. I'm just totally anti-alcohol. Because of my past, I was very much into alcohol when I was young. I abused it. And I don't see there's any good in it whatsoever. And let me tell you something. I told my wife this, that you know how the doctors are saying, you know, a glass of wine, it's good for your heart. You know what? Baloney. You know what's good for your heart? Grapes. Grapes are good for your heart. Now the doctors are admitting that, yeah, you know, the grape and the wine, but you know what? Just plain grapes is where it's really at. So anyway, he goes on here to say, no striker. So this means you can't work for the union. just kidding. Actually, not the violent. I mean, that's just a no-brainer, right? And those that are greedy for money. Quick-tempered here is the ancient Greek word orgilos, and it means a settled state of anger. You know what this means? It means a guy who's just bitter. There's this bitterness in this guy. You know, everything's he's negative on everything. He's bitter in his heart. He's just angry, a settled state of anger. And violent to the Greeks meant not only violence in action, but violence in speech. This meant that a guy who would intimidate people too, an intimidator. You know, some people put fear in other people, and it's their words or their demeanor or whatever it might be. He intimidates his fellow men, and that fits here too. Greedy for money. You know what? The duties in every church require virtue. If you're handling money, you better be a virtuous person. That's God's money. That doesn't belong to you. People are hopefully they're giving, they're tithing to the Lord. What you do with that, boy, that's, I don't even have anything to do with the money here. I don't even want to look at it. So, greedy for money. Again, virtue. How about hospitable? You know what? In this region, in this time, I think still today over there, if you go to the Mideast, they would go broke to be hospitable. They would go over the top to be hospitable. They would go into debt to be hospitable. But a leader among God's people must be a hospitable man. And it means one who loves what is good. It also means a lover of strangers. Do you dislike people because they're strange? Then you dislike me, right? No, I'm just kidding. But but think about that. Really, a lover of strangers. And that could be a good thing. Listen, I was a stranger once at one time, and a man approached me with the gospel. And I appreciate that. He didn't think I was too strange to be approached. Because back then, when I was first approached, I did look pretty strange. I had hair then, for one thing. But anyway, it's another story. But again, sober or sober-minded, or the person who's able to think clearly and with clarity, too. And they're not constant joke makers. I know I tell a lot of jokes, but you know something? You know, it's not a constant joke maker, but they know how to deal with serious subjects in a serious way. They do. And this doesn't mean that he has no sense of humor. This doesn't mean a guy that's somber all the time, you know, like that Undertaker you see on TV that's, you know, looks like Boris Karloff and it doesn't mean that either. But he knows the value of things and he doesn't cheapen the ministry. He doesn't cheapen the gospel or the message by his foolish behavior. And to Paul, this was an important quality in a leader, sober. To be sober-minded. He used this word sober 10 times in his short letters to Timothy and Titus. Sober of mind. He says, just, holy, self-controlled, or temperate. So a pastor or leader in church must be just, which means right toward men. Holy, which means right toward God. And self-controlled, which means right toward himself. So how unfit is a guy to govern a church who can't govern himself? Now, leaders in the church are supposed to be holding fast the faithful word or sound biblical doctrine as he has been taught. So not only should it be taught, but it also should be adhered to with deep conviction that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know, whether they hear you or not, right? In other words, to exhort and convict. So Titus, be all about the faithful teaching and defending of the scripture, which will encourage godliness, and it will confront sin and error. So the error of the gainsayer, which gainsayer would be those who contradict. You ever find people like that, the people that just want to contradict everything you say? The gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So the Judaizers that we had to deal with in Jerusalem, Titus, if you remember Paul saying, they're going to come your way. They're going to come at you. They try to place regulations and burdens on others, Paul says. And the only way you'll fend them off is by sound doctrine. Guys, that's it. You know, you want to get into debate with anybody, sound doctrine. Don't argue, just give them the scriptures. You know, sound doctrine. You need to be in them, you need to know them. Sound doctrine, that's the idea. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So those who preach legalism and who put people in bondage, he's saying their mouths need to be shut up. How do you do it? Sound doctrine. Their mouths need to be shut up. They teach what day you should or shouldn't worship, how you should dress, what you should or shouldn't eat. And I often wonder about these ministries. How long do they last when the money goes away? How long do they last when all the money is gone? There's no more money coming in. Would they continue these ministries? Because at the end here he says, all for filthy lucre's sake, for the love of money. There are a lot of people in ministry for the money. And I'll tell you what, if you're a rich man in ministry, it seems to me something's wrong. You're doing something wrong. Right? The love of money. Verse 12. One of themselves, one of the guys from Crete, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Wow, it's going to be pretty hard to find elders, isn't it? Well, he goes on, he says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, there was a Cretan poet named Epimenides, and he called his own people liars. He called his own people, the Cretans, gluttons. And Paul agreed. But if Paul agrees and Paul's saying this, this isn't politically correct. What's it doing in here? I'm just kidding, but I admire Paul's honesty. See, I like this. He's saying it like it is. And today, you know, you hear people say, you can't say that. That's not politically correct. You can't stereotype people like that and everything. Well, I like his honesty and his courage because he's not afraid to go on record saying that here, that the false teachers were in ministry just for the money. And the Cretans were lazy and liars, prone to lying, prone to laziness. So Paul says, rebuke them if they behave according to this stereotype. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So whether ministering to the Cretans with their laziness or the Jews with their tendency to get all goofed up in fables that distract people from the truth, Paul exhorts Titus, you keep focused in and you keep centered on the scriptures. That's all there is to it, Titus. Keep centered on the scriptures. He says, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know, in Romans 16, 19, Paul told the church in Rome, he said, be wise, be knowledgeable in the things that are good, but be naive in the things that are evil. You know, today, if you want to get well educated in what's evil, it's everywhere, isn't it? There's occult stuff on TV that, why do we need to know any of that? Why do people get more interested in teachings on Satan sometimes than they do on teachings on Jesus? Well, be knowledgeable in the things that are good, but be naive in the things that are evil. And that's a good word for our culture too today. As believers, we should know scripture like the back of our hands. We should. But we ought to be clueless regarding the innuendos and the foul jokes or the dirty stories or whatever you want to call them of the world. The occult garbage too. This is stuff we don't need to know. But oh, it's my curiosity. He's saying, be naive about that stuff. You know what? You find yourself drawn to those things, sitcoms or whatever it might be that trash is coming out. Get away, get in the Word. Go pray. Lord, cleanse my mind. Get this stuff out of my head. I don't need to know any of this stuff. He's saying these people, you know what? Their conscience is defiled. Today there's no conscience. Have you noticed that? There's no conscience. People will do things and they're not convicted at all. There's no conscience whatsoever. And he says, and they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. See, the world says to us, you know, don't judge me, man. You guys judge me. You're judging me. Didn't Jesus tell you guys not to judge or you'll be judged? Yeah, he did. Matthew 7, verse 1. But the Greek text renders the word judge, it's the Greek word krino, and it means judging to condemnation. So in the same chapter, Matthew 7, Jesus went on to say in verse 16, you'll know false teachers and false prophets by their fruit. So you do need to judge, don't you? Not to condemnation, that's his job. But we need to judge them on their fruit. We need to look at these false prophets and gauge what kind of fruit inspectors. In other words, we're not to judge others for purposes of condemnation, but we are to judge the fruit of others for purposes of identification. Who is this guy? What is he really like? So that's why Paul tells this young pastor Titus to be aware. Be aware of the religionists. Be aware of the mystics. Those whose works prove they don't know God. That's the thing. You need to be looking for the fruit. And that word reprobate, it means good for nothing. Good for nothing. That's what it means. So this is the same message for me. This is the same message for us today, too, isn't it? You know, as we go through these pastoral epistles, this wasn't just for that time. Those people that tell you this book was written for that day and that age. No, not at all. You think of what we would be like today as a country if we were really in the Word of God like we were supposed to be. Think about that. There was a time where they took a Bible into court and it really meant something. They would actually use the Bible in courtrooms. They would use the Bible in schoolrooms. They would use the Bible all over the place. Now it's kicked out. You know, but anyway, here, this is the same thing for us today. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we look into your word, we can see you. And Lord, that's what we want to be like. We want to be like you. Lord, I pray that we could take this message to other people. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to gauge other people by the fruit in their lives. Lord, I pray that these characteristics and virtues we've seen in leaders are what we desire no matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter what kind of leader we think we are. Lord, there's no leader that's too big or too small. We want to be like this in character. So, Father, help us to be like this. Lord, I pray that daily we're asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we're stepping out, that Lord, we're reading the word, that we're praying. And Lord, we are just glorifying you in everything. In everything we do and everything we say. As we're getting close to the end, Lord, I pray that we would be even more diligent in all of these things. Please bless this flock today. Please, Lord, keep us safe. Please, Lord, we pray again for all those that are under the weather, that you'd get them back to us quickly, you'd touch them and heal them, and Lord, we could fellowship with them soon again. Father, bless us. May we have a peaceful, restful day in Jesus' name. Amen.